I'm recording.
Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read the entire chapter. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture for you, especially during this time of year for many people. The visit of the wise men to the newborn Christ. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And now the verses that concern us closely this morning. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning seeking Christ. And we ask, Lord, that as we open this very familiar portion of Scripture, that we would see Him and that we would know Him, and that by Your Spirit we would be led to repentance and faith in the One who, to know aright, is life everlasting. We ask it in His name. Amen. My friend Dave McKay was the pastor of a mission work, a PCA mission work in Greensburg, PA, Youngwood, really. And that was years ago, about 25 years ago. It wasn't successful, but Dave was a great pastor and moved on. He now pastors a PCA church, at least last I heard, in Indianapolis. But 25 years ago, on Mother's Day Sunday, David's wife thought it would be a good idea to invite David's mother to come and have Mother's Day dinner and come to church on that Mother's Day. And so she invited Dave's mom, and Dave's mom came to church, expecting to hear a wonderful Mother's Day sermon on how wonderful moms are, and what a blessing they are, and how God uses them, and how we ought to appreciate them and thank them. The only problem was Dave forgot all about the fact that it was Mother's Day. And he preached one of the finest, convicting, convincing sermons on hell that you ever heard, much to his mother's consternation. He heard about it later at Sunday dinner. Well, this is the Sunday before Christmas. Good news, I'm not preaching on hell this morning, all right? And I normally don't preach seasonal sermons, but yet I'm the guest preacher this morning, and I get to choose what I want to preach. And I think I will preach about the birth of Christ. We've read about it. And also, I'll comment on some current events that perhaps give illumination to what we have just read. It's not going to be your standard Christmas sermon, however. You see the title, Crying at Christmas. A little over a week ago, a terrible event occurred in Connecticut. And I don't need to go into the details of it. You parents can explain it to your children as you want. But I think we all know about that. I was on vacation that Friday a week ago. I was driving around doing my honey-do list, doing this and doing that. And I was listening to the radio when I heard the news and heard the detail and the scope and the depth of this horrible, horrible thing. And as I listened, I finally had to just turn the radio off. I couldn't take it anymore. I was struck with tremendous sadness and sorrow and grief and disbelief at what had happened. It was a terrible, terrible thing. I was shocked. The nation was shocked and stunned and saddened and overwhelmed and asking why and what next and how can people go on and how could this possibly happen and what good could possibly come from this? Well, Christmas, the Christmas story is all about glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. Silent night, holy night, all is calm and all is bright. And our scripture this morning is about the birth of the Christ. It's about the wonderful gifts of the wise men, the magi that came. It tells the story of Herod, and yet the story ends in a very terrible way, with Joseph warned by an angel to flee with Mary and Jesus into Egypt, with the angry King Herod sending his soldiers to slay the children of Bethlehem. This part of the Christmas story is very, very seldom preached on. You hear the other parts, but this is a very important part. It gives us a perspective of what was going on and why the Christ came. As we look at what happened over a week ago, and as we look at the children, the young boys of Bethlehem this morning, We ask why. Why did this terrible thing happen? And I think our text has some important lessons for us. First thing we see is the true reality of sin. The Bethlehem story teaches the reality of sin in a very clear and, I might say, startling way. First, we look at Herod. What does Herod teach us about sin? Certainly, he is the arch villain of this text. He is truly evil, isn't he? Look at Matthew 2:16. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. So he sends the soldiers to find the young boys, two and under, to slay them. The Greek word here, tricked, in the New American Standard, has a meaning of to deceive and also to be made a fool of. And so it may be quite appropriate to translate this portion of Matthew 2:16 as when Herod realized that the wise men had deceived him and made a fool of him. Well, isn't that terrible? The wise men tricked Herod. They made a fool of that man. Why? That's terrible. And you can understand, perhaps, why Herod became very enraged. The English Standard Version translates furious. The old King James uses the term wroth. Herod was wroth. He was exceedingly wroth. The idea here is to be extremely angry, even to the point of being in a rage. In some sense, it may be possible to be speak of being extremely angry as to the being angry to the point of not being able to think. He was angry. He was throwing things. He was yelling. He was screaming. He was mad. He was enraged. Kill those kids. He didn't have to think about it. He had been deceived, been made a fool of. Not having exercised self-control for years and years, Herod was no longer able to control his passions. So in an outburst of violence, he sends the soldiers to Bethlehem to find those boys 2 years and younger. And here, families were surprised. They didn't expect this. There was no warning of the coming. In come the soldiers with their daggers, and they do their terrible deed that quick. No explanation, no justice, no one to say, wait a minute, this is wrong. They couldn't even say that. There was no mourning for these children. There was no outpouring of the community. The king's soldiers came and did their duty. And that was it. Suddenly and quickly and coldly and mercilessly, and they were gone. Now you have to remember that Herod was a very practiced murderer. Even the slight suspicion on his part that you may be a rival, a conspirator, an opponent, you would die, and all your family. Herod killed 3 of his own sons. Supposedly, Caesar Augustus quipped that he'd rather be Herod's pig than his son, figuring that the Jewish part of him wouldn't kill a pig. His sons would live. But Herod is not just an isolated example of just a extreme person. Herod is an example of a sinful person. Herod is an example of a fallen mankind. Herod tells us a lot about sin. What is sin? And you all know the catechism answer, right? Sin is the want of conformity unto, or the transgression of, the law of God. And that is a very good definition. The acts that we either do or don't do in accordance with God's law are sin. But this passage takes us deeper into the fiber and the depths of sin and shows us its nature and its character. Not just the act, but the nature and character and power of sin. Because sin, as far as the Bible is concerned, has power. We see here in this brief portrait of Herod one thing, that sin enslaves people. Sin enslaves men. When the wise men went another way and Herod found out about it, what should have Herod's response have been? How should he have reacted? How should the old kidder and the old deceiver reacted? Should he have said, oh, well, I thought I was pulling one off on them, you know? I told them, me, the great Herod, who's killed all these people, who eliminates all of his opposition, who's even willing to kill his children, that I wanted the wise men to go to find this Messiah so I could come to this little hick town and I could bow down and I could worship him too. And they believed it and they left. But they turned the tables on me, so one good turn deserves another. I kidded them, they kidded me, and we call it even. He didn't have any kind of objective truth and reality about himself. He was a liar and a deceiver and a murderer, but they deceived him and he was mad because his sin enslaves him. It leads him from one sin to another sin, to rage and on and on. Jesus says in Matthew 8:34, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. And there's this sense of slavery to sin and how sin enslaves us. We also see here that sin brings its own punishment. What kind of guy was Herod? Was he a happy person? Was he content in his soul? Was he honest and loving towards others and was honored by others for the type of person he was and the character? No. He was a sinner. And as he committed sin, the sin abounded in him. And the sin was, in a real sense, its own punishment. We often think that the way God punishes sinners, and it's true, that he brings bad things in their lives, like, you know, a tree falls on them or something like that. Some terrible thing happens. But one of the ways that God punishes sinners is to let them sin and add to their sin. Remember that terrible, terrible verse in Romans chapter 1 where Paul is talking about those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and he talks about people who sinned and sinned and sinned, and then he said, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. What a terrible, terrible judgment. God doesn't have a tree fall on you or somebody run over you. He gives you over to your own sins and over to your own lusts. And that is a terrible punishment. And we see it in Herod here. He goes from worse to worse to worse as he sins and sins and sins. And that's a judgment upon him. But the central lesson, I think, that's coming out of at least this part of Matthew 2 is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God and how foolish sin makes men. Herod really thought that he ran things. He really thought that he was in control and that his sin was in control. And he was a powerful sinner. And he thought that he could do this and he could do that and he could do this in his sin, and no one could stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Did he really think that after the first attempt of sending the wise men and them being warned by God in a dream that he wasn't able to find the Christ, did he think that his second attempt was going to work? Yes, he did. But he didn't realize that in the background, behind it all, was the sovereign hand of God, the providential hand of God, that was preserving, that was guiding, that was keeping, that was working out his plan for our salvation and for his glory. He didn't see that. Revelation 17:14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Herod thought that he was sovereign, that his sin was sovereign, and sadly, people think that they are sovereign as well. Perhaps we fall into that same thought sometimes, that our sin is okay, it's wise, it's clever, it's just, it's reasonable, it's hidden, it's the best thing for us. There's not going to be any real long-term consequences, and in the end, we'll win out somehow. But not so. God is sovereign, and he is sovereign over the sins of men and the fallenness of the world to bring about his purposes through his Christ. First thing we see here, sin enslaves. Sin brings its own punishment, as we see it in Herod. And sin is the foolish flying of will in the face of the sovereign God. But then as we look at the reality of sin, we turn to the children. And what do the children of Bethlehem teach us about the reality of sin? One of the things that you saw a week or so ago and still see today is that people are stunned. And I was stunned, quite frankly. The world is stunned that evil acts like a week or so ago and like this happen. The question that's been asked in the last few weeks is, why did God permit this to happen? Where was God? These were innocent little children, weren't they? Well, we do understand that they were innocent in a legal sense. They did not deserve to have anyone take their life from them. The killing of the boys in Bethlehem is popularly titled, and it's not in your pew Bibles here, but it's popularly titled as the slaughter of the innocents. These children are thought as innocent, and sometimes they're called the holy innocents. In fact, early in church history, I think it was Irenaeus, who started talking about them as the first martyrs of the Christian church. There are feast days commemorating the massacre of these holy innocents. December 27th, I think, for the Eastern Orthodox Church. December 28th for the Roman Catholic Church, for the Anglican Church, and for the Lutheran Church. There's a feast day for the holy innocents. The important lesson to learn at this point is that there was one innocent child in Bethlehem at this time, but only one, and that was Jesus. The question should not be asked, why did God permit the children of Bethlehem or Connecticut to experience that terrible experience? But why does God permit so much goodness and blessing and peace on earth to people who are fallen in sin, who are every day in serious rebellion against him and his purposes and his word and his will and his Christ? The real question is, why isn't there more chaos? Well, the real question is, why isn't earth more like hell? I have people who have told me in years gone by, especially when I was in high school, oh, I don't want to go to heaven when I die. None of my friends are going to be there. I'd rather go to hell. That's where the fun is. That's where all my friends are going to be. And I say, you won't have any friends in hell. Even your mother will hate you. Because in hell, that restraining hand of God that restrains evil, his blessing that he gives upon the world, his common grace, all of that is removed. And sin rages in hell. And people hate others with pure hate. See, I really did get to preach a sermon on hell today, didn't I? All people are dead in sin, even children. The New England Sampler that taught children their ABCs began with A in Adam. In Adam's fall, we fell all, the little children learned. They learned that. Jonathan Edwards used that colorful term, you know, with people with their little babies. And Jonathan Edwards would say that the little babies were vipers in diapers. Not a pretty picture, but it is a picture of our fallenness, even as children in sin. The one horrific lesson of Bethlehem is that the children that died there, as sweet as they were, as loved as they were, as precious as they were still fallen sinners. And they died because of a fallen, sinful world. But then we move on to the next point that we need to look at. We looked at the reality of sin. Now let's think about the response to sin. And the response to sin is sorrow at so many levels. I want to look at one of them here in our scripture this morning. This is a sorrow that is very, very deep. The early church tended to exaggerate the number of children that were murdered by Herod. Byzantine tradition sets it at 14,000. Syrian at 64,000. Some have even equated it to the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. A large number. But modern historians and archaeologists, as they look at the demographics and the size of the city and all, have concluded that the number of baby boys in Bethlehem and the adjacent area numbered about 20. And how interesting that is in light of what happened a week or so ago. They number 20. How do we respond to sin and its effects? How does Matthew see this terrible act? Well, we turn to verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. As was read earlier by Pastor Jeff, this quote comes from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And to understand this quotation in context, it must be borne in mind that Ramah in the Old Testament times was located between the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. It was situated about 5 miles or 8 miles, depending on who you talk to, north of Jerusalem. And it was the place where foreign conquerors would gather together all the conquered from either the north or the south, and they would stage them or murder them, and they would stage them for deportation, for exile. It was the place where the exiles, Jeremiah, who wrote Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah included, were gathered for the march to Babylon in 586 BC. You can look at Jeremiah 40. Verse 1. Because of its location, it was able to represent both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And we have pictured here Rachel, weeping for her children. Who was Rachel? She was the cherished wife of Jacob, Israel, the patriarch. She was the mother of Joseph, who was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, two tribes in the northern kingdom, and Ephraim especially symbolic of that northern kingdom. She was also the mother of Benjamin, part of the southern kingdom, and so she symbolizes, as it were, the mother of Israel. Married to Israel, the mother of Israel. Figuratively, in Matthew verse 18, she's pictured as being still alive, and also back, especially in Jeremiah 31, 15. She is, as it were, in Jeremiah 31, 15, watching the wretched multitudes gathered at Ramah. She listens to their weeping, and she also begins to weep. She mourns bitterly because she's being deprived of her children. First Israel goes into exile, then Judah. She who was so eager to have children, Genesis 30, give me children or I die, sees some are killed, sees others taken away into a foreign land. And her tears, pictured in this way, symbolically, are loud. The lamentations continue. She cannot be consoled. Remember all that the destructions of the kingdoms meant to the people of God as they were in exile. There was no more Israel. There was no more temple. It's the end of the church as we know it. A couple sermons ago, I pointed you, and I think we even sang Psalm 137, where in Babylon they hung up their lyres. Remember, and their captors, their tormentors said, "Sing us one of those songs of Zion." Remember Zion? God's holy hill, God's holy habitation. It's no more, and you're not there, and you're no longer a people, and you're dead, as it were. And the same despair is attached to the killing of the children in Bethlehem. Rachel's weeping for those children. But if Rachel was just weeping over the loss of children, then this would just be a mere human story. How sad it would be. But Jeremiah is pointing to deeper spiritual issues of loss of hope, of loss of life, of loss of faith, a loss of God. And Matthew is saying that the replication of the Old Testament theme points to the same covenantal drama as was being played out in Jeremiah 31. Both calamities speak of spiritual sorrows and brokenness. And both calamities are a prelude to the salvation that would shortly arrive. And that leads to our third and final point. The response to sin is quite obviously a savior. Jeremiah does not leave Rachel weeping. Now, as Pastor Jeff has pointed out, he started preaching my sermon for me here this morning, the 31st chapter of Jeremiah contains great comfort. If you look back at Jeremiah 31, turn with me there. Pastor Jeff has already taken you to some of these verses. But if you look at verse 16 and 17, "Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy." There is hope. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will remain or will return to their own territory. Look at verse 26. I'm sorry, not verse 26. Oh, I wrote down the wrong thing. Don't look at verse 26. Let's look at verse 27. Because the comfort here concerns not only Israel, but both Israel, and not only Judah, but Judah and Israel. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of beasts. Pointed out earlier that the Lord had already told the people in verse 3 of his everlasting love to them. And then what about the covenant? Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And what about sin? Verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, their sin, and I remember their sin no more. Will the remnant return? Yes, they'll return to verse 38, and they'll build cities. But not just cities. If we went on to chapter 33, verse 15 in Jeremiah, we read this. In those days, what are those days? The same days that were talked about in chapter 31. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. In the midst of weeping, in spite of the reasons for great sorrow and weeping, God brings real consolation through a real Savior. And in Bethlehem, he begins that consolation. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as we look back at Matthew 2, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, comes in the flesh, the incarnation. And his humble birth is just the beginning. Yes, he was made flesh. He was born of woman. He was born in a very humble circumstance, so a humble family, and laid in a manger. But that is just the beginning. To add to that, we see Herod raging against him. We see him fleeing in the midst of slaughter. We see here displayed for us the beginning of the humiliation of Christ. Christ humbling himself. We know from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we know that Christ, in his humiliation, had to live under the law and keep it perfectly so that he would be righteous and we could be righteous in him. But there's more than that in his humiliation. In that great suffering servant chapter of Isaiah 53 that has been preached on recently, he was despised, we're told. And it started here in Matthew 2. He was rejected by men, and it begins here. He was a man of sorrows, it begins here. He was acquainted with grief, and it begins here. This is his humiliation. This is his humbling. You see, Jesus just didn't come to die for us, though that is foundationally important. But he also came to live for us. He came to live a perfect life of obedience. And here we see the beginning of the necessary obedience of Christ. If Christ just needed to die for our sins, if that's all he needed to do, to become incarnate and then die and resurrect, why didn't he just die here? Save a lot of people a lot of trouble, right? A lot of chapters writing in the Gospels. He would be born a perfect being, the God-man, and then Herod could kill him. And then God could proclaim the gospel through his followers, through John the Baptist, or through angels, or some other way. But he needed to live. Now, I know there's a lot of reasons why, just not what I'm going to say. He had to do his teaching and his preaching and establish the apostles and begin the New Testament church and all that kind of thing. But he needed also to live because he needed to live a life of perfect obedience for us. This is the beginning of Christ's obedience that leads to our righteousness in him. Well, dear friends, around the country today, many churches are singing the hymn, "Joy to the World, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King." But the sad truth is that 2 millennia later, the earth really doesn't want to receive the Christ as Savior, certainly not as King or Lord. We look out into the world and we see that the Herods still rage. Sin is still very triumphant and victorious. In fact, it seems like sin and the darkness of evil increases more and more across our world, and the Rachels still weep for the children. But there is one consolation, one final consolation that we have here in our scripture this morning. If you look at verse 13 of Matthew 2. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, the prophet here is Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And the object of that prophecy is Israel. It's the people of Israel. It's the Old Testament church. It's out of Egypt that God called Israel. But Matthew is saying that that prophecy about Israel is fulfilled here in Matthew 2, with Jesus down in Egypt and God calling him back. God had rescued Israel from the bondage in Egypt, and it was a death. They were not a people. They were dead as far as that was concerned. But he brought them out of bondage, out of slavery, out of death, into the land of the living, into the land flowing with milk and honey, into the promised land, into the blessing of salvation. Now the redemption brought by Christ is a resurrection from the dead. It is a new life. It is salvation. Now the church, once again, comes out of Egypt, not as a large group following Moses, but as one person, Christ, who is the head of the church. He represents that exodus, and he comes out for the salvation of his people. Rachel, in Matthew 2, is weeping. But God is calling his son. He's calling his son with all the rich imagery of the Exodus from Egypt. And we see how it's fleshed out in the New Testament, in the person and the work of Christ. The children of Bethlehem give us a reality check on Christmas. They undermine the complacent, sentimental holiday our world celebrates, and warns us to never take for granted the price paid for our freedom from sin and sorrow. The true joy of the birth of Christ is not a warm and fuzzy thing. It is instead a deep, profound gratitude and always growing awe at the lengths gone to so that all of God's children, everyone, might be saved. This story takes us back to sin, to our sin. And it calls us to hear Rachel weeping and feel the depths and the reason for that sorrow. But then we hear, "Out of Egypt, I have called my son." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we find ourselves in Egypt so often. We live in this world of sin and sorrow and questions that we can't answer. But we do see all of the answers in our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we look at the joy of you, of the coming of Christ, of the birth of our Savior, and as we think about it, we remember that His birth was one of salvation, that His life of active obedience and passive obedience, of humiliation, of His death on the cross, of His resurrection and ascension, was all for our salvation and for Your glory. And so, Father, as we look at this very troubling story, help us to look beyond the sadness and the sorrow and the weeping and the tears, to see Christ and to be found in Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn to me in your Psalms to Psalm 1.